Our Awesome God, an exposition of Psalm 114, verses 1 through 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 27th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come to your word. I pray that you would grant to us the ability to understand your truth and the willingness to order our lives according to what you have to say. Father, grant to us an understanding of your word. Work within us both to will and to do, that we would be followers of your word, who say we believe it and who live it. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Donald McCullough mourned its practice in the latter part of the 20th century. In the mid-1990s, he was concerned about it. J.B. Phillips warned us about it in the 1960s. A.W. Tozer railed against it in the 1940s. R.A. Torrey and others called for a return to fundamentals at the beginning of the 20th century. Phillips said to those of us who are evangelicals, "Your God is too small." McCullough bemoaned the fact that we have a tendency to trivialize God. All of these were speaking about the same thing, the practice of taking hold of God and pulling him from the lofty heights where he belongs and bringing him down to our level, remaking him in our own perverted image. Think about it. If you listen to an awful lot of the preaching that goes on today, you're going to find a very user-friendly God. One who is far more understanding of our weaknesses. One who is far more sympathetic to our bent to perversion. If you listen to Christian music, most Christian music today sounds more like a top 20 love song than it does holy reverence and awe and wonder of the true and the living God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to suggest that the only music appropriate for worship has to have been written 300 years ago or more. And I'm not saying that nothing worthwhile has been written in the last 30 years. But what I am saying is there has been a general loss of awe and wonder. See, we still sing "Our God is an Awesome God." And we sing as we did this morning, "I stand amazed in the presence." The problem is we're not awed. And we're not amazed. The problem is we've lost the sense of wonder. See, there is a danger in handling sacred things. That danger is the longer you handle sacred things, the less sacred they become. So that amazing grace has become routine. And worship becomes matter of fact. Oh, well, I see it's Sunday, and that means we need to go to church, and we're going to sing a few songs, and we've got to sit through the message, but we should be out of there by a little after noon, and we'll be done. This is why we need to cultivate childlike faith. Not childish, childlike faith. You ever notice the wonder of a child? You ever notice how a child can look at something forever? How a child can do the simplest thing over and over and over and over and over and over and it never seems to get old. It's always new. It's always exciting. You know, isn't it fun to get a small child and play peekaboo, and you cover your face and you pull it down and go, peekaboo, and they go, ah. And after about three times, you go, I'm done with that. And they're going, no, keep it up. Because it doesn't get old. It's always new. It's always exciting. It's always thrilling. There is a need for us to cultivate a childlike faith. Because a childlike faith leads to glorious worship. Here's the thing. Really glorious worship does not require bells, whistles, or show-stopping music. Because truly glorious worship is a matter of the heart. Amen. You know what the problem is? The problem is too many of us got saved and then got over it. And we've lost the sense of wonder. We've lost the sense of the glory of our God and the wonder of what He's done for us. It's a very simple song. It just has four stanzas and it's only 16 lines long. It's part of a group of songs to be sung by the people of God during the great feast, the feast of dedication, the new moon, and Passover. And it serves as our text this morning. Psalm 114. We'll look at all eight verses. It's part of the Egyptian Hallel. It's the part of their hymn book that they sang as an integral part of the worship of the great feast. It's simple and yet profound. Spurgeon, in describing this psalm of just four stanzas, said, it is sublime. It is a glorious song. Look with me, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from the people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Simple song. In fact, it may be so simple that when you look at it, when you read through it, you think, I appreciate Spurgeon, but I don't see anything sublime there. I appreciate that it's in the hymn book. I appreciate that it's part of Israel's worship, but where's the glory in it? The glory is in its simplicity. Derek Kidner, in describing this psalm, says it's about the Exodus, which is not an event in the distant past in Israel's history. Rather, it is that astonishing event in the life of God's people that is as startling as a clap of thunder and as shaking and shattering as an earthquake. There's glory in the song. As we walk through the four stanzas, we're going to mark three characteristics of childlike faith and wonder. First of all, in the first stanza, it's there in verses 1 and 2, as we learn that childlike faith rejoices in God's deliverance and His presence with His people. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from the people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now here's the interesting thing. It's the author of this hymn gets ready to write the hymn, but as he's thinking about his subject, as he's thinking about what it is he wants to say, he's so excited he can't write an introduction. He's so excited he starts in the middle of the song. Doesn't it read that way? When you start, do you get the feeling this really isn't like the beginning of a song? It's like somewhere in the middle of it? I mean, it starts when Israel went out. He's excited. He's thrilled as he's thinking about what God has done for his people. And he jumps right into the heart of it. And he's rejoicing. He's celebrating the fact of God's deliverance. It is a reference to the Exodus. It is a calling them back to that time when God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. It is a great and glorious reminder of the presence, of the grace, and of the power of God. You remember how they ended up down there, right? You remember that Joseph was not well liked by his brothers. You remember that Joseph was kind of his dad's favorite and dad doted on him and he gave him that special coat that the others didn't have and they were a little bit, you know, jealous about that, didn't care for it. And then you remember that Joseph was given that dream about how his brothers would one day bow down to him. And you remember that Joseph was young and Joseph was naive about things, and so he shared that vision with his brothers. Probably not the smartest thing to do. As the youngest child in my family, I can imagine if I'd have called my two older brothers in and say, "Hey guys, great news. God gave me a vision. You guys are going to bow down to me." Wouldn't have gone over well. Didn't go over well with his brothers either. You remember he came out to give them a message and they were out tending the sheep and they said, "Oh, here he comes." And they start talking about him and he gets there. And as they're talking, one of them says, "You know, I think this is what we ought to do. Let's kill him." And one of his other brothers, who obviously was godly, he said, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him." And so they sold him into slavery. And we know from the rest of the story that what was intended for evil, God intended for good. It was all part of God's glorious plan. And he put Joseph down in Egypt. You remember that part of the story. And then you remember that he was faithful to God. And through a series of events, God orchestrated things so that Joseph came to power. And he was placed as ruler over Egypt under the Pharaoh. He was given authority. And then that great famine came. And he had provided for the people because God had warned him that this famine was coming and what he needed to do to prepare for it. And so when there was famine throughout the land, Egypt was just fine. So Jacob and the family back home decided they needed to send to Egypt to get provision. And through that series of events, Joseph's brothers came and bowing down before him, sought help. And how Joseph revealed himself. And how God brought the family together and Jacob and the rest of the family came to Egypt and joined. And there was great prosperity until a time came when a Pharaoh came to power who knew not Joseph. That doesn't mean that he didn't know who Joseph was. He didn't have any idea what had happened. He knew he was. He refused to recognize him. And now instead of a position of power and influence, the people of God were enslaved. Do you remember? For 400 years, they cried out to God. And then you remember that beautiful passage in Exodus 3 when God is speaking to Moses out of that bush that burned but was not consumed. And God said to Moses, "I have heard their cry. I have seen their affliction. I know their suffering. Therefore, I have come down to deliver them." And this song is bringing all of that back. In just those simple words, he's causing the people of God to remember all of that. It's a rejoicing in the power and the deliverance of God. Do you remember the story about how he brought the plagues and Pharaoh still wouldn't let go? And finally, the death angel passed through the land, and where there was blood, the angel passed over so that the people of God were miraculously delivered from death, where death reigned throughout Egypt, from the house of the lowest slave to Pharaoh himself. Death reigned in the land, and God brought them out. So that not only did Pharaoh say, yeah, you can leave. He said, you can leave and here's the money to get the trip taken care of. They were delivered by the hand of God. Do you remember the army pursued them and they came up to the Red Sea and they can't get across the sea and the army is coming and God parted the sea and they went by on dry land, but he caused the sea to come in and drown the army of Egypt. And then after 40 years of wilderness wandering, when it was time to enter the land, God wanted to remind them that he is still the God of great power who had brought them out and who would deliver them in the future. And he parted the Jordan River as a reminder of his power and his glory. And in this first stanza, with these first two verses, the psalmist is calling the people to remember the power of God in delivering them from bondage and the presence of God with his people. You remember during that wandering, they found their way eventually to Mount Sinai. And do you remember what the Lord did there? Now, usually when you say, what did God give them at Sinai? Everybody says he gave the law. He gave the Ten Commandments. That's true. But he did more than that. He gave the law, but he also gave the tabernacle. You remember why? That I might dwell in the midst of my people. The tabernacle was the symbolic presence of God in the heart, in the midst of his people. And the law was God's rule, God's reign over the people. Did you notice it here in verse 2? Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The psalmist is not calling them back to remembrance of that time when the nation divided and you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He's referencing the whole people of God. He's calling them back to the time before they were divided when they were a single people. And he said, God was their ruler. And God was in the midst of them. The deliverance of God. The presence of God with his people. Childlike faith is a faith that always stands in awe and wonder of the fact that God has delivered, that God saves. The central character in this song is God himself. And a simple childlike faith is a faith that never takes its eyes off of God. The deliverer, the savior, the ruler, the father. He is forever at the heart, at the center of it all. See, our problem is that when we come to faith in Christ and we're confronted with the enormity of our sin and we're overwhelmed by the fact that we are deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we've earned, what we have a right to, what we have claim on, is the eternal wrath and judgment of God. We are deserving of damnation. But God has provided life in the person of Christ. And when you come to recognize your sin, and when you are burdened by your sin, and when you're overwhelmed by that sense of the judgment of God that rightly hangs over you, and to the point that you finally turn away from it, and you look to Christ, and you cry out for salvation, and you embrace Him, you're overwhelmed by that. And then you become part of the church. And over time, you've heard the story. You've sung the song. And you've lost the wonder. You've lost the awe. So that you can sing the song. And you can hear the story. And there's no lump in your throat. There's no tear in your eye because it's a distant memory. That's why we need to cultivate a childlike wonder that can look at it again and again and again, and it never grow old, but is always filled with wonder. The wonder of what God has done. The truth of the matter is, you were not just a hell-deserving sinner when you came to faith in Christ. You remain so. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by His loving presence. It's only because of Christ's perfect righteousness that is placed in your account that you have the standing before God that you have. Amen. It isn't a matter that you look back and say, boy, I hardly recognize what a horrible, awful sinner I was then because I'm such a glorious, glowing example of righteousness now. No, strip away all of your pretense. You're the same dirty, rotten scoundrel you were. You've cleaned your act up a bit. You've learned the language of Zion and you're improving. But there is such a gulf between God and His holiness and us and our sin, we haven't come anywhere near bridging that gap. Amen. It's only because of Christ who stands there. Amen. Bringing God and His holiness to us and our sin that we have any hope. A childlike faith is a faith that revels in, rejoices in the deliverance of God and His presence with His people. That I am in relationship with the God who is. But the God who spoke the world into being. A God who is absolutely holy. A God who is absolutely righteous. Loves me and relates to me and speaks to me and cares about my daily routine. If you really stop and consider that, you can't help but stand in awe and be amazed. Amen. Childlike, rejoicing in God's deliverance of His people and His loving presence with His people. Second, in stanza 2, which is verses 3 and 4, we discover that childlike faith celebrates God's protection and His provision. It's just four lines. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. In those four lines, the psalmist is bringing back that 40-year period when they wandered in the wilderness. The sea parting at the beginning, the Jordan parting at the end, the mountains trembling at the presence of God. Do you remember when they came to the mountain? Do you remember whenever God showed up on the mountain, how it glowed with fire and how it trembled? It's the presence of God. And so these lines bring us to remember that whole wilderness experience where food was provided for them on a daily basis as God provided manna and later quail, when God provided for them water from a rock, when God promised His presence and their clothing didn't wear out. God's glory was with them. And a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. And these few words call to mind every miracle as God was present with them through that 40-year period. A childlike faith celebrates God's protection and God's provision. Because a childlike faith is a faith that trusts that God meant what He said and that God always does what He said He would do. Simple, childlike trust. We live in a skeptical age. We live in an age where we're too sophisticated to believe such things as God present in a cloud and a pillar of fire. There has to be some other explanation for how those quail ended up and the people could eat. It had to be some other explanation than just the simplistic story set forth in an ancient book. But I readily acknowledge I'm simple enough to believe that it happened just as God said. That God is such a God that He provides as He said He would provide. See, the wonder of a child is that a child believes his father is capable. I've told you, I remember as a child, I didn't have any worries. I didn't have any fears. Because it never entered my mind that there was anything that would ever come up against us that my dad couldn't handle. I read about what children go through today, and I read about stress and all of the things that kids face in their childhood today, and I just shake my head because I can tell you for a fact, I never had a stress headache as a child. I never worried about there being food on the table. I never worried about there being a roof over my head. I never worried because my dad could take care of it. He could handle it. And I was naive enough to believe that he literally could do anything. That's why I could take him a balloon that was shattered and say, "Fix it." The difference between my earthly father and my heavenly father is that while my earthly father was a good man and did many great things for which I am will be forever grateful for his presence and his pouring into my life and what the good things he provided for us, my heavenly father is capable of doing all things. Amen. Nothing is impossible with him. We need to cultivate that simple childlike faith that said, God said it. It must be true. You've seen the little bumper stickers and stuff that say, God said it and I believe it and that settles it. There's an unnecessary step in there. God said it, that settles it. God spoke. And when God says to His people, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory, that means God will supply all of your needs. When God says of the righteous, I've never seen him forsaken, I've never seen him begging for bread, it means that God provides all of our needs. When God said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'm with you always, he meant just that. Amen. He's present. And he provides. And I rest in his protection and his provision. It's one last thing. I'm going to put stanzas 3 and 4 together, beginning in verse 5 down through the end of the chapter, where we discover that childlike faith trembles before God's majesty and his might. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountain, that you skip like rams? O hills, that you skip like lambs? The psalmist sets forth four teasing questions. I say they're teasing questions because he already knows the answer, and so does everybody that's singing them. The answer is obvious. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know if you noticed it. We are 12 lines into this song. 12 lines into this hymn that's just 16 lines long, and there has been no mention of God. And yet, everybody knows what we're talking about. Haven't called him by name, haven't specifically mentioned him, but everyone singing knew exactly who they were singing about. Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob. Tremble. Shake violently in the presence of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Childlike faith rejoices in the presence of God, and it trembles in the presence of God. See, we like that first one. We like the note of rejoicing. We want that. We want to be part of that. We want in on that. And we're pretty good to talk about it. But rejoicing's not the whole story. The presence of God doesn't just cause us great joy. The presence of God causes great fear, so that we tremble in His presence. See, here's the thing. When God shows up, it's not comfortable. It's frightening. Because our God is a consuming fire. How were the Ten Commandments given? I know what you're going to say. Well, see, God wrote them with His finger on tablets of stone, and He gave them to Moses, and Moses brought it down to the people. Go back and read the story. First, God spoke them to the people. And as He got into it, the people cried out and said, we can't hear any more of this. Give it to Moses and have him bring it to us. They trembled before him. Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 12, trembled the presence of God. You may pray, Lord, reveal your presence. Be careful, because he may do that. See, there's a great misconception. A great number of people really believe that when the time comes and God is revealed and we find ourselves in the presence of God, that those who are his children are going to hop in his lap and it's going to be a great, wonderful time. Whenever God was revealed for who he is in Scripture, everybody around him fell dead away in his presence. Because he's holy. Absolutely holy, pure, and righteous. And a childlike faith trembles before the majesty, the glory, and the might of God. See, I think the problem is we're a little too comfortable because we have an inadequate understanding of God and an inflated view of ourselves that allow us to be comfortable when, truthfully, when the sons and daughters of Adam find themselves in the presence of the true and living God. It's a lot of things, but comfortable is not one of them. It is still a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he's holy. Because we're not yet. We're in the process of being made holy. May God grant to us a childlike faith, one that rejoices in his deliverance and his dwelling with his people, one that celebrates the protection and the provision of God, and one that trembles before his majesty and his might. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your presence and grace. I thank you for your power and glory. And I pray that you would grant to us a childlike faith, a simple faith that believes, that trusts, that stands in awe and wonder of your glory, rejoicing in salvation, rejoicing in the promise of your presence, celebrating the fact that you protect us and provide everything that we'll ever need, and who is working in us to bring us to glory, but also trembles before your majesty and your might. Lord, grant to us childlike faith that will stand in awe, amazed in your presence, and thus transformed by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org. www.acts.org.